Well, John Newton, who previously worked on African slave ships, had lived, by his own admission, a life of degrading debauchery. While he was probably in his late teens, he used to write obscene poems about the captain and would get all the rest of the seamen together, and they would recite these poems and even sing songs that would mock the captain. His foul mouth put the other sailors to shame. In fact, and one of the captains of one of the ships that he was on at one point even had to rebuke him because of how offended he was by what offensive mouth this John Newton had. After he was converted, however, he became one of history's most prolific hymn writers, writing hundreds of hymns, including Amazing Grace, which has as its first couple stanzas this. It says, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." He wrote here about once being blind. But he's not talking about physical blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness, the blindness that is caused by sin. And when somebody is spiritually blind, they can discern spiritual realities with no more skill than a physically blind person can distinguish between shades of red or the difference between red and blue. A blind man can study or learn. He can be taught about color. He can perhaps even speak about the shades of color and describe to you something about a rainbow. But he has to borrow the language from people who have actually seen it. And similarly, all the study, all the listening to sermons, and all the talk with other Christians in the world cannot give the spiritually blind person real insight into God's truth. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, for example, in John chapter 3? He rebuked him. He says, "Are you a teacher of Israel? Have you been teaching people spiritual things in Israel for all these years, and yet you don't understand these things?" There was a blindness there that required some work of God in his heart to actually give him sight. And indeed, that's the very thing that we need to cure us of a spiritual blindness, is the work of the great healer upon our hearts, giving us sight to see. Now, ironically, John Newton, at the end of his life, actually became blind. He spent the last years of his life without being able to see physically, and yet he had spiritual insight and a spiritual sight at that point, which gave him far more sight than what he had even as a young 20-year-old sailing the seas around Africa. Well, the Bible uses blindness and sight often as a metaphor, as a picture of this reality of spiritual insight or spiritual blindness. And we come to such a passage this morning in Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43, where we're given a real-life parable. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he tells parables. He may make up a story and use this story to communicate some truth, or he may see around him some situation and allude to that, and by doing so, teach some great truth. And other times, he actually did things. He actually became the story, or he took the story that he was involved with itself and by that taught a lesson. And that's what's going on here, is we have a real account of a miraculous healing of a man named Bartimaeus. And in that healing, he's going to teach us some very great things about spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. We begin in verse 35. "As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road, begging." Now, Jericho was situated on the main route up to Jerusalem that Jesus and his followers would have been going on. And so here you have this blind man who is sitting by the gate of the city of Jericho, which would have been a typical place for a beggar to sit. And that's what he was doing, is begging, asking for money. And now hearing, verse 36, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. What's all the commotion about? And they told him, verse 37, that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And so this Bartimaeus called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. There would have been a massive crowd with Jesus at this time as the Passover was about to take place. And so crowds and multitudes of people would have been traveling up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover together. And having Jesus, such a celebrity at this time, in that crowd, you can only imagine how many people would have been gathered around him. And so the people up in front of the crowd, hearing this man calling out to Jesus, calling out for help, this lowlife over on the side of the road, they were telling him, be quiet, don't trouble the master, we've got an important journey here underway. But he wouldn't listen. It says he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He was just refusing to fade into the background like everybody wanted him to do. As long as Jesus was there and could hear him speak and hear him cry out, he wouldn't be silent. He kept crying out with a loud and urgent voice, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus, verse 40, stopped. And he commanded that he be brought to him. Ironically, in Mark's account of this same story, it says that Jesus actually told the people that were telling this man to be quiet, he told them to go now and call this blind man to him. And so they said in Mark's account, take courage, arise, he's calling for you. He had such different priorities, and even in the midst of what was a very trying time for him, if you recall, Jesus had just predicted the fact he's going up to Jerusalem, he's going to die, he's going to suffer, be rejected and mocked and persecuted, and in the midst of this pursuit on up to Jerusalem, he has compassion on this man sitting on the side of the road begging for help. So the man threw aside his cloak, he jumped up, he ran to Jesus. And when he came near, Jesus questioned him, verse 41, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And the Lord said to him, receive your sight. In the Greek, this is one word. It's a command to see again. He says, your faith has made you well. And immediately, he regained his sight. Total authority and power in the speech of Jesus. And the man, his response here in verse 43, is began to follow him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they too began to give praise to God. True story. And yet Jesus was teaching a parable through this about spiritual blindness. And the reason I'm so sure that that's what is going on here is because of the context. It was just the previous verse. If you look back at verse 34 in chapter 18... that you see a certain group of people who were blind, the disciples, who didn't understand any of the things that Jesus was teaching. In that account, it was Jesus telling about his upcoming death, his persecution, and the mocking, and so on. And the disciples couldn't figure out why Jesus, their Messiah, would, who they thought would be the king, would actually have to suffer this way. There was a blindness there. And certainly throughout the context here, you've got the Pharisees who have complete blindness, who are unable to receive any of the teachings that Jesus is giving here. Even the rich young ruler who had everything and yet was really spiritually bankrupt, Jesus revealed. On the other hand, you've got in the same context parallels with people being able to see with eyes of faith. For example, the children. Remember what Jesus said in verse 17, unless you become like a child and receive the kingdom like them, you will never be able to enter into the kingdom. They had eyes to see because they had a simplicity and humility in their faith. Or we must approach God like the tax collector did, who saw their sinfulness, who was able to go before God and beat his breast, recognizing what a sinner he was. Or like the 10 lepers who came to Jesus for healing, who recognized their desperate condition, and yet 9 of them didn't have the eyes of seeing Jesus at that spiritual level. They just wanted the healing, and so once they got healed, they were on their way. But remember, one came back, one had the spiritual eyes of faith to see Jesus for who he really was, and went from recognizing his need to really following him with loyalty. And in that context, in chapter 17, verse 19, about that single leper who returned to Jesus, Jesus said, your faith has saved you. Jesus recognized the unique faith of this one individual. And what's interesting here in our passage is it's the same language as was used there in chapter 17 about this man. In verse 42, chapter 18, verse 42, Jesus said, receive your sight, your faith has saved you. See, Jesus recognized there was a deeper reality than just this man's desire for sight, that this man had a faith in him. He had these spiritual eyes so as to see. He said, therefore, you have not only regained your sight physically, but there is the spiritual sight as well. In this passage, this blind man's faith is on display for us. And Jesus, by commending his faith, is directing us to see what spiritual reality is going on here. What is he teaching us about faith, the real kind of faith? Because Jesus saw it in this man, as we're about to see as we go through in more detail, and certainly time proved it. This man's faith was genuine. Look down at verse 43. What happened after he regained his sight, but he began to follow Jesus, just like the one leper? There was something real about his faith. And so we want to learn from Bartimaeus. We want to see with the eyes that he had so that we might learn in this context, in this passage, these two lessons about faith in Jesus. The first one we want to look at is that we must, in following after Bartimaeus' example here, as his faith is on display for us, we need to recognize our desperate condition. He certainly knew his. Imagine living in perpetual darkness, moving about perhaps in your own home simply by memory, relying entirely upon, not upon your eyesight, but upon hearing and sounds and touch, never being able to see the light of day. What a horrible way of living that must be. Imagine Bartimaeus himself. There were no social programs to support him. He had nobody perhaps taking care of him. He may have even had to memorize his way from his residence over to the gate. He depended entirely upon people giving him resources, giving him food, giving him money. And so every day he had to figure out his way down the streets, down over to this place. Maybe he was led by the hand, completely dependent upon other people. He was like a kid. If he were left to himself, I mean a small child, an infant, there was no way he could provide for himself. Total dependence. He was under no illusion of his self-worth or the value that he might bring to society. And they didn't have in that day the same emphasis that we see today, where people around you are always emphasizing your self-esteem, and doesn't matter how bad you are, they're always telling you how good you are. There was nothing like that for him. He was the lowest of the low, and he knew it. His condition was obvious, not just to everyone around him, but to him most of all. Spiritual blindness puts us in just as debilitating situation as physical blindness had placed him. The Bible teaches that spiritual blindness is caused by sin. It's a kind of thing which doesn't just come about at some point in our life, but instead is something we're born with. See, truth puts God at the center. But sin twists all of that. Our natural sin tendency is to put man at the center. And because of that, it makes us blind to recognize truth when we come to it. We open up the Word, and we start reading about God, and we start reading about truth, and we twist it all up, and somehow we think that it's all about us. Not only that, but that sinful condition within us from birth leads to a natural love of sin as well, such that we sin because we want to sin. That inward sin that's ours leads us to pursue whatever it is that our desires would take us to. We just want whatever pleases us at the moment. That becomes our way of living. And that sure makes it difficult to fulfill the law of God, where God's law is all about loving God first and loving others. Instead, we're all about loving ourselves. And this practice of sin and the habits that are formed in our lives because of pursuing these desires, which take us away from God's centeredness and others' focus, is like the blind man putting on dark glasses. It only makes it that much more impossible for him to see. But there's a third thing, which is like a veil on the blind man who's wearing the dark glasses, and that is the false religion that man in his sin creates for himself. Man's got a hole in his heart that desires to be filled by worship. We want to worship something. Being made in the image of God, he made us to be worshipers. We can only really satisfy that longing for worship, however, when we fix our eyes upon Christ and worship God above all things. But when when a non-believer, when somebody whose heart has not been changed by the Lord lives and breathes in this world, it's inevitable that they themselves try to fill that void of worship by putting something else there. And so they take on false religion. They design it according to their own wisdom. They fill that worship void by appealing somehow to their own lusts and their own desires, their own desire for power and freedom and sovereignty. And as such, they make a religion for everybody. Doesn't matter what your desires are, what your emphases may be, whether it's social action or do-goodism, or lots of folks just want freedom to do what they want. They want a clear conscience, not feel like God has any sense of judgment or condemnation upon them. And so they create doctrine and they form religions around what they want, instead of submitting themselves to God's word ultimately. There's an article in a June 2008 paper, The Washington Post, written by Jacqueline Salmon. She wrote this: 92% of people believe in God or some universal spirit, including 1 in 5 of those who call themselves atheists. Now that's strange, and I don't think they're really being technical about what is atheism. And she goes on to explain how it is that so many atheists even believe in God. She says it's not so much that they disbelieve that there is a God, but rather they've rejected what organized religion has said about God. And so they've really said, we don't believe in it. See, people want religion, and they want to believe in God their own way. If somebody tells them what God is, or holds up the scriptures and says, thus saith the Lord, they reject that. They want a God who is more about the spirit within them, or more about maybe some symbol that represents all good and all righteousness, dependent upon their own view of those things. Another man, Gregory Smith, with the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, wrote this: even though Americans tend to take religion quite seriously and are a highly religious people, there is a certain degree of openness and a lack of dogmatism in their approach to faith and the teachings of their faith. Jacqueline Smith, in that article I referred to a minute ago, agreed with him. She said, Americans are not rigid about their beliefs. Most of those studied, even many of the most religiously conservative, have a remarkably non-exclusive attitude toward other faiths. 70% of those affiliated with the religion believe that many religions can lead to eternal salvation. This is the prevailing notion about faith, about religion, about God. It's something that we can make up on our own. And that's why in our day it's so popular to see my faith and my Christianity, my religion is kind of my thing, and leave you to believe your own thing. We're blind. Each one blind, so blinded by our own desires, our own lusts, our own inclinations, our own ideas. None of us willing to submit ourselves to what God's word says and let it stand on its own. None of us willing to submit our own thinking, our own ideas to the authority of God as is revealed to us. This is man apart from the miraculous work of God opening blind eyes. And so man is doing now what he has always done. As it says in Romans chapter 1, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible or eternal God for images formed in their own finite minds. And what happens then is the deeper a person gets and digs himself in and entrenches himself in false religion, the more time he spends pursuing that false idea, or the more money that he pours into it, the more energy he pours into following after some false idea, the more difficult it is for him to ever receive something else that says, this is truth. Imagine being at the end of your life, having lived your whole life and poured out so much for the sake of some idea or worldview which is contrary to God's ways. At that point in life, being able to say, I forsake it all. I admit that I've wasted my life. I admit that everything I've taught you, my children, has been a lie. That's just too much for most people to handle. They would rather stand in the same place that they've always been, even if there really is no foundation there for them to stand upon, and die wrong, than actually have to admit that they've been wrong all this time. But God's way, revealed to us in Scripture, and man's way, are mutually exclusive. They cannot possibly both be right. God cannot both be center, and he cannot sacrifice or give way to man to be at the center. And so for man to uphold his freedom and his sovereignty, for man to demand his independence and the fact that he stands somehow clean before God is just foolishness when God's word reveals otherwise. And so what happens, to continue on in Romans 1, is God gives man over then in his own blind, depraved mind and is now waiting with his wrath to be revealed upon those of unrighteousness who love their wickedness and pursue contrary ideas to what he has actually revealed. It is so easy to see blindness in other people, isn't it? You don't have to spend very much time, maybe a lunch with somebody or a few days with somebody talking over spiritual things or talking about their own life and how they spend themselves, whether it's just pursuing entertainment or pursuing whatever, and it's not long before you can give them a clear account of where they're wrong. Maybe in their ideas, or maybe where they're wrong morally. Perhaps you recognize hypocrisy in them, things that they never even recognized. And sometimes after spending a while with somebody, and after being able in your own mind to articulate all the wrong things that these people have about them, you just wonder to yourselves, how are they not able to see this? They claim these great things and they say these great things, but over here there's such disparity between what they say and what they do, and we're able to see their blind spots so easily, and yet it's so hard to see it in ourselves, isn't it? Have you ever wondered if after spending that same lunchtime with that person, they went home and did the same thing towards you that you did toward them, and they were wondering, oh my goodness, I can't believe the blind spots these folks have. We all have them. It's so hard to see those things in ourselves. We can so easily justify ourselves and make ourselves look good to ourselves, appease our conscience by forms of external religion and doing good things. Because external religion can look so similar to the real thing. Whether you're truly religious and truly love God, or whether you're just doing it for show, you could do a lot of good things and they look just the same. You can use a lot of the same language. Total false religions and total cults can hold up the Bible and say, thus saith the Lord. They can quote lots of scripture. They can talk about the Spirit of God, and they can talk about faith. They can talk about spirituality and the Holy Spirit. They just go on and on and on using lots of good biblical language, and yet they've missed it completely. They don't understand the difference between the nature of real saving faith and that externalism. And this is one reason it's so hard for so many people to accept the fact that there is only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. Because they look at the Christian, and they look at the non-Christian, they look at all the different forms of religion, and they all look so similar on the outside. But there is a big difference. There are many people who are convinced that the Bible is true, who do not love God. There are many people who are afraid of the consequences of their sin and would hate to go to hell and would gladly do something in order to get out of hell, but they're not terrified and horrified by the ugliness of sin. There are lots of people who would love to go to heaven when they die and would love, when they're laying in their deathbeds, to say so, right? To claim to be Christians and to say they believe this or believe that, but really could care less whether Jesus was actually there when they got to heaven. They have no love of God. Nothing deeper than just their own selfishness, even in their religion, whether they call it Christianity or not. We must, like blind Bartimaeus, actually see our need. That's where we start here in this passage. He recognized his need. See, God's diagnosis of our condition is that we are in a heap of trouble. And we could do nothing to really help ourselves. We could do nothing to pull ourselves out of our situation. We are desperate, whether we realize it or not. That's reality. And just because we don't see it, just because we don't recognize how much we need God, doesn't make it not so. Imagine the blind man who's surrounded by blind people all around him, who comes to believe that there is no such thing as a rainbow. It's just something that we've heard about, and there's no real reality. It'd be real easy for him to convince everyone around him that those things were so, even if one person among them said they were so. Even if there was one believer in the group who said, there really is a rainbow. The fact that everybody else disagrees doesn't make their democracy rule. There is truth, and it is absolute truth. There is objective reality, and that reality is that we need God. We are not independent people. We must have the help of the one who can help us. That's what is revealed to us in Scripture about it. It is our one authority, and we need to turn there and submit ourselves to what it says. The salvation, the change, the illumination of our eyes, the enlightenment, all of these things come about only by God. If you remember what we saw in verse 27, back in chapter 18 here, remember what the disciples asked Jesus, can anyone be saved? Who could be saved if the requirements are so difficult? If what you're calling this rich young ruler to do are really the qualifications for salvation, then who can be saved? And in verse 27, Jesus answered, it's impossible. So you've understood things rightly. You can't be saved apart from God. With God, all things are made possible. God must speak light. He must command light to shine out of darkness in order for somebody to have the light of God reveal to them or illumine for them reality. We are just blind apart from the work of God in our lives. We are in such desperate need of His help. Recognizing this dependence is that first step. And it's demonstrated, though, when we see how great our need is. When we come to a point in our lives where we say, okay, I need you, God, it really breaks us down to a point where that dependence is demonstrated then through what we call discipleship, through following Jesus. And that's exactly what we see here in this passage. Bartimaeus turned to the Lord. He recognized his desperate condition, which was so obvious to him. But when he turned to him, we see these three elements of his turning. First of all, he knew where to turn. He turned to God in Christ Jesus. He called out when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming down this way. He called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And when the people tried to shut him up, he only repeated it louder and with more repetition. He said, no, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This reference to Jesus as the Son of David is a very specific messianic title. He's calling Jesus the one who is the fulfillment of the Davidic promises, the covenant made by God to David, to King David, to Israel's king. He recognized, this blind man did, that Jesus of Nazareth was the very one promised who would come in and bring peace on earth, who would bring justice to the nations, who would rule from Israel and from Jerusalem, who would establish his kingdom. This man recognized that Jesus was actually the Messiah. It's the same kind of language and same kind of references that we're going to see in chapter 19 when we get to verse 28 and following, when Jesus actually makes it to Jerusalem and enters triumphantly, and the people are laying down the palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, here comes the King. You see, there was growing this understanding, this anticipation of Jesus as King. But what's interesting here about this man's understanding of who Jesus was is that he turned to this Son of David, not for the kingdom, not for the ultimate reigning of the king, which wouldn't come yet, which was still to come even today for us, but rather he turned to Jesus for healing. He recognized that the sign of the Messiah was to at least be in part the healing ministry. If you recall back in Luke chapter 4, verse 17 to 19, at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he went into the synagogue and was handed the scroll of Isaiah and opened up to chapter 61 and started reading. And this is what he read, describing his own messianic ministry. This is what Jesus read of himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The recovery of sight to the blind was one of those elements prophesied in the Old Testament that would be part and parcel to what it would be to be Messiah. And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, recognized that. He recognized that as Messiah, this is going to characterize my ministry. And yet how the blind were not only the Pharisees, not only the crowds that followed him, but even his inner circle of the disciples to what really the Messiahship would look like. They wanted that king to sit on the throne, to overrun Rome, to get him out of there, and to establish their dominance once again. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. And this man, Bartimaeus, saw that. He understood it. Second of all, his cry for help would be appropriately intense. It implies that when we turn to Jesus, we must have that same kind of heartfelt intensity behind our pleas. You see, the people, when they tried to shut Bartimaeus up, he didn't do what they wanted. He was so desperate. He felt his need so greatly upon his own conscience and his heart that he didn't care what people thought. He threw down everything. Mark describes him throwing down his cloak. You can imagine him sitting in his little place at the gate. There may have even been competition for the best position around the gate as people would come and go from the city. And he had his place, he had his coin cup and his cloak, which he would have sat on and maybe wrapped himself up with, whatever it was. And he had these things, and as soon as Jesus said, come, he just threw those things aside and ran to him. He wanted Jesus. He was passionate about it. He was loudly calling for the help that only Jesus could give, that Jesus might hear him, help him, and heal him. So often in our own lives, there are things which keep us from that same kind of intensity, that same kind of heartfelt devotion to the Lord. There's things that keep us from really committing ourselves 100% to the Lord. We have maybe a social kind of Christianity. We want the good things that the society thinks belong to religion. We want to be respected. We want people to look up to us as respectful people. But when it comes to really selling out, it's not there. So often we're just half-hearted in our cries and half-hearted in our commitment. This example of Bartimaeus should drive us out of that. It should call us to something more of an intensity and an earnestness about us in our cry for help. And thirdly, as we come to Jesus, we need to lay it all down and follow him. It's interesting here in verse 43 when it says, when he regained his sight, he began following. It is a verb that implies an ongoing sense. It wasn't like the 9 lepers who received their healing and then just continued on their way. This man was a model of discipleship. He started with that burden of need. He recognized his dependence and he moved on from that to really pursuing Jesus, to calling out for help and even being passionate about it, being sincere. And once actually healed, he turned it into real loyalty. You see, that's exactly what the gospel calls us to, is not just some superficial praying for help or whatever, but it calls us to an actual allegiance change. He doesn't want us to just pretend to love Jesus, but to actually have the love of God deeply impressed upon our hearts. Discipleship is something that's all-consuming. We can claim all sorts of things about our faith. We can claim to know and love Jesus, and yet when our love is really scattered abroad and we pursue so many other things, we're not really following the model of discipleship and the picture of faith that Bartimaeus gives us here. We want to follow this example and leave everything behind and follow Jesus. When we do so, it's interesting, the response of the people, it's interesting, the response even of Bartimaeus. As he followed him, the result was this glorifying of God. That's our ultimate goal, isn't it? If we claim to be Christians and we have understood the teachings of Scripture, which puts God at the front and the center, that our goal then must be his glory. Our goal then must be to pursue him and to exalt him and to make the nation see his glory. And that's just what took place here, as he began giving glory to God. Otherwise, when we say things about Christianity, when we are really hypocrites and we're blind to our own sin, we're blind to our own need, and we say we want to glorify God, it is just empty talk. What happens when it's genuine? What happens when it's real faith and when discipleship is the result? Is even the people begin to praise God. Well, the promise to us implied here in this passage is that if we would turn to Jesus in this way, when we turn to Jesus in faith, that salvation is the result. That's what happened to him. In verse 42 again, your faith has made you well. It has saved you. It has brought salvation to you. There is a genuine transformation in your heart and in your life, and you have hope now, reason for hope. But there is also the references in the same context to God exalting those who come to Him in humility. You see, God is our helper. He is our healer. He gives eyes to see and ears to hear. He opens blind eyes and allows us, when we come to His Word, to perceive it. He gives us insight into our own condition and allows us the love for God that turns our hearts toward Him. And this is what we are in such desperate need for, is this forgiveness, this the life that the Lord gives us. And the only way that that's possible, the only way that we can have any kind of hope, is the cross. Because without that death, without His suffering on our account, we have no hope. It doesn't matter how good we are or how much we live according to some law, whether God's law or some man-made law. That sin which blinds us is the sin which alienates us as well. It separates us from God and makes it impossible for us to ever be pleasing to Him. Our relationship, the communion between man and God, is broken. It's severed. And the deserving consequence for us is death eternally. And that death, the wrath of God placed on us, was taken instead by Christ. That's what His death was. Is Jesus Christ standing in the place of sinners, standing in the place of those who deserve His wrath, who would then come to Him in this kind of faith. Father, we come to You recognizing our desperate condition, the fact that we are lost and blind on our own, in such great need of Your help, even in understanding a passage like this and seeing how these things might relate to our lives. And so we pray for Your grace this morning to open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.